Now you turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. We read from verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now chapter 6. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, we've read quite a lot, but we haven't time to go into the detail of all these passages, but I'll tell you very simply what is on my mind. The great truth that I think we seek to hold, as distinct from much that pertains in Christendom, is the truth of the assembly functioning here for the glory of Christ and for the honour of God. That doesn't mean that we're not interested in the salvation of precious souls, far from it. The preaching of the gospel is very near to our hearts. But what God has given to us in his great favour and mercy is the truth of the assembly as distinct from anything that belongs to man's organisation. Now, it seems to me that without understanding what leads up to this great position, we'll never be able to function in it properly. And one feels this is a constant challenge to us, week by week, month by month, year by year. Now, I've chosen these passages from the Epistle to the Romans to show how the great subject of salvation really leads us to this great point that Paul doesn't enlarge upon, but mentions, that there is such a thing as the one body, and here not presented so much as to present the greatness of Christ or the expression of Christ, but to show our interdependence upon each other, that we are one body in Christ. And the understanding of that helps us to function together with the complete removal of all that formerly marked us. Now, the great treatise of the salvation of God, as you very well know, is the Epistle to the Romans. And what a wonderful unfolding it is. That's why I read these verses in chapter 1. What a picture of us all, each one of us. You, me, every other person in the Christian testimony. Because we can all identify ourselves there in some way or another. And what a sad picture it is. But the point that I want to emphasize is how they debased their bodies. Terrible thing. There it is in concise language. We cannot mistake what the Bible says about the misuse of the body when man is under Satan's power, when he gives up God, full rein to his lusts and evil ways, and what a sad result it is. Now we see this all round us. If we read this first portion, chapter 1, 2 and 3, we see continual giving up. Man giving up God, God and his government giving up man. Now it comes to such a position that if this kind of thing went on, there was no hope for man. I think you'll find three times it says that God gave them up. Now, if God had given them up finally and completely, not one of us would have been here this evening with the enjoyment of salvation in our hearts and in our minds. Praise the Lord for his goodness and mercy that he didn't give us up. But he says, I'll do something better than that. He says, I'll change them. They've been giving me up in my government. I've had to give them up. Now I'll change the man that's caused all the trouble, and I'll bring him into a new standing before me in such a way that he won't break down. Now that's a marvellous thing. And that's what the Epistle of the to the Romans teaches us. And so we find from chapter 3 onwards to the portion we read in chapter 6, the marvellous unfolding of God's provision in Christ to establish us in righteousness before him. Think of it. All those people, envious, wicked, adulterers, hateful, all the evil things that are mentioned, those people completely changed. Yes, that's the wonder of God's salvation. He justifies the ungodly. I remember when I was a young Christian in Port Seton, we had a Bible reading on the Epistle to the Romans, and we were reading on the chapter when it mentions that God justifies the ungodly. And in my youthful zeal and ignorance, I mentioned it was persons who believed whom God justified. And the brother said, Yes, that's perfectly true, but that's not what Romans teaches. It teaches that God justifies the ungodly, and that's the triumph of his salvation. That doesn't mean, of course, that every ungodly person in Winchester and every ungodly person in Port Seton is justified. Not at all. Those persons have to believe to be justified, but the fact is, they are ungodly people, and the moment they believe, in substance, they're still the same, still ungodly people, but because of their act of faith, God justifies them. And then comes the work of reformation. Having believed, having been justified, having been made righteous before God, the process of transformation takes place until there's this wonderful change. Those instruments that were given over to unrighteousness are changed completely, and they perform righteousness for God's pleasure and glory. Now, I don't know anything better than that, do you? What a wonderful change. What a wonderful salvation. And Paul delights to unfold it in this remarkable book, the Epistle to the Romans. We know how it was produced. By God's glorious Son entering into death, by his act upon the cross, God was free to justify sinners who believed in Jesus, who believed in God. That brings us all in, each one here this evening. And dear brethren, what a wonderful thing it is to realize that all the past has gone. All the evil things that were associated with us are gone forever. And we stand before God in righteousness, his own righteousness. And I've said, and I trust have said reverently, that if God found any fault in us, he would need to find fault in his own righteousness. Because that's how we stand before God, in his own righteousness. Not in our own, that is absolutely hopeless. But we stand before God in all the righteousness that Christ has secured for us. And that's a very wonderful thing to contemplate. Free from all imputation of evil, free from all charge, all condemnation, free in the presence of God because of the work of his glorious Son. And so in these early chapters, Paul deals with the great question of sin and what an evil thing it is. Sin is an ugly thing. One has often been struck by the expression in the Old Testament, the beauty of holiness. That's a delightful expression. There is beauty in holiness, there is ugliness in sin. Oh, how offensive it is to God. And those early chapters of Romans describe to us how God was glorified in respect of the work of Christ, who put away sin forever and all its wickedness and evil, and destroyed its power in man through his own death and resurrection. Then we come to the question of sins operating in our body. Sin, the root, sins, the fruit. This operates in our bodies, and Paul says, now that we are blessed, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, he says, the thought's unthinkable. Far be the thought. Just notice in the Epistle to the Romans how often Paul uses that expression. Far be the thought. Put it away from us. We don't want to go on sinning because grace is operating. We want those hands, those feet, those eyes, those ears, those tongues, all that we are, all that we're under the power of sin and Satan, to be set free from these things and to be used for the glory of God. Now that's real salvation. That's what salvation is all about. Not only salvation from the penalty of our sins, set free in relief from the guilt and burden of them. Thank God for that. A million times over, thank God for that, for being set free from the burden of our sins. But salvation, as the Epistle to the Romans presents it, is relief from the power of sin in our lives, so that we are set up here on earth living lives that are pleasurable to God. What a triumph it was for God when the gospel went out in all its freedom, and men and women and boys and girls too were brought to him through Christ. And instead of leading all those sinful lives that we read of in chapter 1, they suddenly became changed. Their lips, their tongues spoke righteousness instead of telling lies and spreading wrong information and slandering and all that kind of thing. Those hands that did wicked things, assaulting and injury and stealing and acts of violence, those feet that were ready to follow paths of sin and wickedness, all that was changed. And the tongue became an instrument for the glory of God and for the spread of his righteousness. The hands were used to do acts of kindness. The feet followed in paths of righteousness. Thoughts were controlled. Everything was controlled. The members of the body became members of righteousness, became under bondage to God, when formerly they were under bondage to Satan. Now it seems to me that all this is the preliminary work that is accomplished in the lives of believers before they're introduced to the great burden of the New Testament teaching, that there is a company here upon earth, interdependent upon each other, where the glory of Christ is maintained, where the glory of God is maintained, and where the Spirit of God has free operation. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate? Now, we look abroad in the world, and what a mess we see. Isn't it sad that in the Christian testimony there is so much division and strife and distance and suspicion that these things are not operating as they ought to be operating? What a sad thing that is. And I think we have to face the fact that until the Lord comes, it's very unlikely that things will be bettered. But we mustn't despair. We must keep going on. We must attempt in whatever opportunity we have of working out these things with those who are prepared to walk in the way that God has directed. And that's why I read chapter 12. It seems to me that this is the place where perhaps there is most failure. And I say this guardedly because I'm not able to take in all the failure in the complexity of failure that has attacked the Christian church. But I do feel that if this committal, this full, wholehearted committal, was operating in the lives of every Christian, what a change there would be. It's not a question of my idea or anyone else's idea. It's a full committal to the will of God. And this shuts out man. It shuts out man's pretension, man's ideas, man's will. And it means that God's will is permeating this company. You see, dear brethren, Paul is speaking to real Christians. He's already unfolded God's great plan of salvation. He has already taught them all the wondrous truths about the sons of God, the children of God, the indwelling Spirit, heirs of God. He's already spoken about the wondrous future that's ahead. Many, many wonderful things Paul has unfolded to those believers. And yet it would appear from chapter 12 that they had not yet taken this step. Otherwise, what was the point of Paul exhorting them to do this if they had already done it? And it seems to me that he's exhorting these Roman Christians to go on a little further, that because of all those wondrous blessings that God had showered upon them, there was now something demanded of them. And unless this were done, there would be no full realization or full functioning in this wonderful truth of the assembly that Paul so delighted in unfolding. I feel convinced in my own heart and mind that if we were all committed to God in this way, the functioning of the company of believers called the body of Christ would be simpler, more powerful, and more of a testimony for Christ and for God. But where this is lacking, where there is lacking a submission to the will of God, there must of necessity come in the will of man. And it's what I think, and it's my plan, and it's my endeavor, instead of the will of God, instead of the features of Christ. And so I would desire for myself, as well as for you, and for all believers, that we take heed to especially this 12th chapter of Romans, and its appeal to us to wholeheartedly commit ourselves to God in order to arrive at this wondrous position that he mentions, without enlarging upon it, that there is one body in Christ. So we want to look at this chapter in a closer way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You'll notice, dear brethren, that he doesn't say, I beseech you, hopeless Christians, that you adjust your lives. He doesn't say that. Paul is very dignified in his language, when he addresses the believers, and he takes account of them as belonging to a family of which he himself is a part, and he addresses them as his brethren, and he addresses them in such a way as indicates he loves them, he has concern about them, and he's desiring their richest and their deepest blessing. Now this word beseeching is often used by Paul. I would recommend to you that you look up your best concordance and just take a note of the times that Paul uses this expression, I beseech you, brethren. Very interesting, and shows the depth of the feeling that was in the brother's heart. If I understand the term aright, it means, come over to my side. I beseech you, come over to my side, join me. Come where I am and do the things that I am doing. Now, I didn't say that, because you might find yourself doing things that you don't want to do if you come over to my side. I would humbly desire to be doing the will of God. Paul could say it in all the fullness of what the term meant, because there was no question at all that his life was thoroughly, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot read the life of Paul without being impressed by the single-mindedness that marked him. He had no thought for his life. He had only one desire, and that was to glorify God and to glorify Christ. And it wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just a war cry with him. It was something that was real and living and vital in his life at all times and marked this beloved man of God. So when he said, come over to my side, it was said in reality and in truth. And I think we would all say with sincerity that if we are desiring to do the will of God, we could say this to each other. Oh, we beseech each other to walk together according to the truth of God in order to glorify Christ, in order to glorify God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, when we read those awful chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then read about the grace and mercy and love of God and his truth and his righteousness and all the things that he did for wicked, sinful man, and that means you and me, no wonder Paul can say, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Dear brethren, where would we have been this evening apart from the mercy of God? We might have been leading respectable lives. We might have been up to the eyes in business and many other matters which are perfectly legitimate in life, but we would have been doing it without God. We would have been going on to a Christless eternity. Instead of that, God in his mercy arrested us. And tonight, thank God, we are moving on to the glory. We are moving on to be with Christ. And in the meantime, we enjoy many blessings from his loving hand. We enjoy much in the way of encouragement and help, day by day, week by week, year by year. His mercies are innumerable, and they're constant. They're in no way stinted. And so we can say, like Paul, how great his mercies are. So Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. I think a great deal of damage has been done in the past by using a scripture like this and exhorting young converts to do this kind of thing, to present their bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, don't mistake me. This is always a good thing to exhort anyone to do, whether young or old. But I think when Paul makes this statement to these believers, he's taking into account all the teaching that has gone before. And you remember in chapter 6, Paul reaches the point where he says, your bodies are no longer under the power of sin. Your bodies are now under the control of God's righteousness, and you're living lives that are pleasing to God. Now, he says, it's that kind of body that you can present to God. What I mean in a young believer is, he's just started out. He may have many bad habits to correct. He may have many things to learn. It would still be a good thing for him to give himself up to God wholeheartedly, but he's not presenting a controlled body to God. You see, what Paul wants is bodies that are under the control of the Spirit of God,
under the control of righteousness. These are the kind of bodies that Paul wants the believers to offer to God as an intelligent sacrifice. You remember in the book of Malachi, the children of Israel were offering sacrifices that were far beneath the divine standard. Torn sacrifices, blemished sacrifices, sacrifices that were quite unworthy of God. Now, how can we possibly offer our bodies to God if we're still under the control of some evil habit? We are still under the control of some evil thing that is in our lives. Well, that kind of body is not going to be an intelligent sacrifice. It's something that's going to fail in some way in the performance of God's will. But a body that has come under the control of the teaching in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 is a body that will be appreciated by God and will bring great glory to him. Now he says, it's a living sacrifice, it's a holy sacrifice, and it's an acceptable sacrifice. You remember in the Old Testament, when they brought sacrifices to God, it was a living animal. The animal had been examined by the priest. There were no blemishes in the animal. There was nothing that the priest could take account of to disqualify that animal from being used. And then it was offered up to God. But it was dead, and there was no life in it after it had been slaughtered. But Paul is saying, your bodies, oh brethren, think of that. These bodies that in chapter 1 had been given over to all those evil things, those bodies that through divine teaching and obedience were now bodies that were expressing God's righteousness, now offered to him, and he says, I'll accept these bodies. They're acceptable to me. They are holy, and they're living, and they're acceptable. What a wonderful transformation. Now, we haven't had anything to do with it, except in the exercise of being obedient to God's word, I suppose, where we all fail in some way or other. This matter of simple obedience. Now he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If we bring those bodies to our God and we offer them to him, this presenting is a deliberate act. This yielding is something that is done once and for all, that God will ever hold us to. If this is done, then of course there's a conduct of life that is becoming on such a person. Not to be marked by the worldly features, remembering that Satan is the god of this world, and remembering that he can very easily make people conform to his standards instead of God's standards. So says Paul, don't be marked by the features that belong to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think this is one of the verses where we get this word transforming, and it's best explained for us by something that we all know about, how the caterpillar, the hairy caterpillar that appears so objectionable at times, is suddenly transformed into a beautiful butterfly with all the beautiful characteristics attaching to it. Two totally different animals, if you like, well, one an insect, and the other an insect too, I suppose, but different appearances altogether, transformed completely from one state to another. Now he says, this is done by the renewing of your mind. Oh, what a trouble our minds get us into. Oh, how far away we can wander in our minds. Outwardly, everything's going on fine. Inwardly, our minds are leading us astray. Oh, the mind's under control. The minds submitting themselves to the will of God. The mind controlled by this great act of having given oneself to God. Then he says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable. Where Paul speaks about the will of God, he says, that I may be prospered by the will of God. Prospered by the will of God. There is real spiritual prosperity for the believer who seeks to do the will of God. Spiritual prosperity. That is joy, blessing, peace, assurance, and many other things. Oh, not to do the will of God brings many disconcerting things into the life. But to do the will of God, to prove it, oh, what wondrous things it brings, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm sure that those who have done the will of God most can speak about it best. And in that sense, I'm not entirely qualified to speak to you about it. But I do know in one's humble experience that to do the will of God brings many spiritual blessings. But not to do the will of God brings many regrets, many difficulties, many pitfalls in the Christian experience. Now, Paul proved that by doing the will of God, he was prospered in his own life. The Lord Jesus Christ did the will of God, and what wondrous benefits that will brought to millions of people. What glory it brought to God. What glory to himself. The will of God always pays great dividends. Now he goes on to speak about each man thinking soberly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I think it's important that Paul has used this expression, not to think highly, because that's not the natural tendency, is it? The natural, or should I say, the reverse is not the natural tendency. He doesn't say to the brethren now, don't think so lowly about yourselves. He doesn't say that, because that's not the natural tendency. The natural tendency is to think more highly than we ought to think. Man is always wanting to be up and up and up. That's the natural man, and that's abundantly proved from the scriptures, from Genesis onward. If we think of Adam and Satan's, the divine person speaking to themselves, he shall become as one of us. And that was Adam's intention as led on by Satan. And if we follow this right through scripture until we come to the end, the man of sin sets himself up in the temple and desires to be worshipped as God. This is always a tendency. Unfortunately, in the Christian company, Paul warns the Ephesian elders about those who would arise in the Christian company to draw disciples after themselves. We read of a Diotrephes who wanted to have the preeminence in the assembly and would even cast out the apostle and those who were real believers. We think of an Alexander the coppersmith who did the apostle much harm, and persons who sought preeminence in the Christian company. So Paul says, those who submit themselves to the will of God are not looking for preeminence. They're going to merge. They're going to find their true place in the Christian company where each one is dependent upon the other. And I believe that's why all this teaching goes before this point, the point where Paul mentions the one body in Christ. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. What a wonderful conception this is. And this involves every true believer in Christ. It's not one particular Christian company who may be endeavoring to practice this truth. It's every true believer is a member of the one body. And we are dependent upon each member of the body of Christ to work out the truth of it. I've often felt, dear brethren, that because of the breakdown publicly, the truth of the body must be seriously impaired as to its practical expression, because we can't walk together, work together, and worship together as the Word of God indicates. However true may be endeavour, however sincere our endeavour, it must seriously be impaired when we don't all walk together as governed by this truth. But as we seek to endeavour to walk in this way, then the truth of it must operate amongst us in spite of the confusion that prevails. And so, in a little company, or a moderate company, or a large company, we have continually to be reminded that we need each other, that no one can have the preeminence to the exclusion of others, that no one can ride roughshod over his brethren, no one can take a place where he can ignore his brethren in whatever way. We must all be together, members one of another, needing each other, helping each other, supporting each other. And there isn't a better figure employed than the figure of one body. Here are our bodies, a normal, healthy body. All the members are working together as God made them and as they should be under God's will and power. Every member completely working in the way that God gave it, the fashion and the office, and all working for the benefit of the whole. My hand is doing its best to please my body as my mind gives it the impulse, and my feet and every other member, and each member is interdependent upon the other. If I get a piece of grit in my eye, my hand very soon can come to the aid of my eye and remove it. Something offensive in my mouth, I can remove it from my mouth. You see, every member is dependent upon another. And that's exactly what the Christian company should be. And so Paul goes on from that point, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. We haven't time to go down through all those different exhortations. It makes very good reading. Let brotherly love be in operation. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor evil, cleave to that which is good. This is spoken to those who form the one body. And so I believe with all my heart, that all this teaching that Paul unfolds in the Epistle to the Romans is to equip us so that when we come together as a Christian company, all those features can be put into operation, because our wills are set aside and the will of God is paramount in each of us. Now I know it's easy to say that, or comparatively easy to say it, but it's a different thing when it comes to the operation. But if we have arrived at the point where we honestly, sincerely desire the will of God to be paramount in our lives above all else, then I'm sure there will be a real endeavour on each of our part to put these things into operation, not for our benefit, but for the glory of God, and for the glory of Christ, and for the free action of the Holy Spirit. Dear brethren, I believe that right to the end, until the Lord comes, there will be some expression of this kind of thing. We read in the seven churches that the Spirit of God is always going to speak to the assemblies, and the Lord Jesus is always going to have something to say to the assemblies. That being so, it gives me the greatest encouragement that right to the end there will be assembly features. May we be kept in it intelligently, sincerely, and for the glory of God, for his name's sake.